It's really great to be with you all again. This is the fifth connection Bren and I have been to in 3 years. The fourth one was last year when we went to the Eastern Connection in Kirkridge, and we had a wonderful time there too, and I strongly recommend the Eastern Connection if you can ever get to it. It's really wonderful and very different. It's quite a different sort of character. It's just great. Anyway, it's wonderful to be with you again, and we feel very privileged that you made it possible for us to come and for me to speak to you tonight, and I hope what I have to say and share with you will be helpful. I thought the title of this year's conference, Your Grace Abounds to Me, is a wonderful one. And yes, as we were worshipping this evening, it's certainly a great inspiration to worship, isn't it? I felt that it's really quite hard to grasp the extent of what it really means. I wonder how many of us really know deep down in our hearts what a profound and incredible message it is. And I think that one of the reasons why it is hard to completely take in is there is a great spiritual battle going on, and there's an enemy who wants to make absolutely sure we don't fully understand what it's all about. And so that's a battle we all know. And it's unfortunately compounded where the issue of homosexuality is debated by those traditionalists who, the way they talk, you'd think that God's judgment abounds to us at any rate. Now, I don't think even the most hardline traditionalists would honestly say that such a thing was true. They would hold to the message that your grace abounds, but it's so easy to present a double message, isn't it? To say the words and present something quite different. And also, because of the battle in fully taking on board what it means, I think it's something that it becomes easier for us to settle for less. I think you might ask, why would any of us want to settle for less than the full truth that's expressed in those words? But it's sometimes easier. And for that reason, I call the talk that I've prepared for tonight, Fool's Gold. You may remember from your classroom days studying geography in school, learning about a mineral, iron pyrites, that are a mineral that look a little bit like gold, that has a gold-like colour, and therefore can easily be mistaken for gold if you don't know any better. And not knowing what gold in the raw looks like myself, having never gone gold mining, I could be taken in if somebody showed me such a thing and told me it was gold. Now, I actually have a couple of samples of this, which I managed to extract from a teacher at a local school, so I do want them back. But we're going to pass them round, a little bowl there, so that you can see what fool's gold looks like, as a little reminder of something it's no good settling for. You wouldn't get rich collecting this stuff. So, that's just the name of the talk that I'm giving tonight, but it's a salutary reminder not to accept things in life at face value. I want to begin with just reading a few verses from John chapter 6, where Jesus taught, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, as his disciples, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Couldn't be a simpler thing, really, could it? To believe in the one God has sent, Jesus Christ. For many of those who witnessed the miracles Jesus performed, who just saw his life, heard his teaching, it was not difficult, apparently, to believe in him for ordinary people. And yet, it is such a challenge for us to think that it can just be simply this, to put our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when it's difficult to take these things on board, we can be taken in by other kinds of messages and preaching. In fact, in many respects in life, we can be taken in rather easily, sometimes in some very humorous ways. I don't know whether you do this much in this country, but on April Fool's Day in Britain, there are a lot of people who have a lot of fun that day. Now, particularly in the media, there's a great opportunity to do spoof documentaries or sketches and so on. And it takes a little bit of time because of the way they're presenting before you realize that you're being hoodwinked into believing something foolish. One of the most famous occasions was in 1957, in the early years of BBC television, when Panorama, which is the name of a documentary that is broadcast every week, broadcast a special story on the harvesting of spaghetti. Have you ever heard of the story of spaghetti trees? It was narrated by a highly respected man called Richard Dimbleby, one of the most solemn, respectable sort of people who would never be thought to do a documentary of that kind. He would always be the commentator at royal events and this kind of thing. Anyway, he simply explained in his absolutely deadpan way that how this happened. That the documentary featured a family from Ticino in Switzerland carrying out their annual spaghetti harvest. Mr. Dimbleby explained how the end of March each year is an anxious time for spaghetti harvest all over Europe, as severe frost can impair the flavour of the spaghetti. He also explained how each strand of spaghetti grows to exactly the same length thanks to years of hard work by generations of growers. They show these ladies up trees with baskets laying the spaghetti across the head. Now, there were some viewers that year who failed to see the funnier side of the broadcast and criticised the BBC for airing the item on what was supposed to be a serious factual programme. But others were intrigued, some even wanting to find out where they could purchase their own spaghetti bush. Now, it is great to see the humorous side of these things, but it just reminds us that one can be made a fool of if one doesn't or is unable to discern the truth. And whether we're hoodwinked into believing falsehood because of our ignorance, or through being misled by people, some setting out to deceive us for humorous reasons, some for sinister reasons, one of the great lessons in life is to learn to discern between what is true and what is false. I'm told that bank clerks, in being taught to recognise forgeries, banknote forgeries, are not given samples of different forged banknotes to know what to look out for. On the contrary, in Britain anyway, I'm told, in good authority from bank clerks, they are told that as long as they're familiar with the real, genuine article, then they'll notice the forgeries because they'll see that there's something different about them. And there's something important for us to recognise in that, isn't there, that when we see the real thing, when you recognise the genuineness in somebody's Christian faith, for instance, you can easily spot the forgeries or the hoaxes or those that are not genuine and real. We need to understand the difference. Now, when speaking about the contentious issue of homosexuality with other Christians, as I've done many times over the years since our ministry began, I've consistently found that people are more likely to be persuaded to change their minds on the subject when they realise that sound thinking is based on a foundation of genuine love and concern for others. This is surely the reason why Jesus convinced so many people of his message. People knew that he was basically for them. He didn't have any hidden agenda. His words were trustworthy and true, and therefore he spoke with authority, and people believed in his teaching. However, genuineness and sincerity in and of themselves, important though they are, do not guarantee that what one says is true. We need to know the truth as well. We need to have a knowledge of what is true as well. And if we think of this in biblical terms, Proverbs comes to mind straight away that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In our information gathering age, it may be surprising to think that knowledge can be gained by knowing God deeply. But that, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible teaches also that the knowledge of God, or knowing him personally, is more important than the knowledge of the Bible, though obviously we get much of our knowledge about God from the Bible. But Jesus often had to confront those for whom the knowledge of the Scriptures was a substitute for knowing God, which comes as we live by faith. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That's in John chapter 5. And as I get older, it seems increasingly clear to me that unless we develop a deeply personal knowledge of Jesus and the Father, which comes from an understanding of the Scriptures as taught by the Holy Spirit, we find it extremely difficult to distinguish clearly between what is true and false teaching. And where homosexuality is concerned, it becomes a very confusing subject for people who proclaim that they are Bible-believing Christians and that it's all wrong, and then those who will say that it's okay. And somehow, unless you are getting used to recognizing what is true, we can be very confused and suffer a great deal as a result. We can easily fall into the same trap of the Pharisees, moreover, for whom the knowledge of the scriptures, studied for the purposes of supporting their own agenda, creates a monumental stumbling block for knowing the truth about God and his ways. That warning is reinforced again and again throughout the Gospels. But Jesus taught, "I am the way." In fact, in John 14, I'll read the verses concerned. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be there with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Now my emphasis on the importance of us having this deeply personal relationship with Jesus Christ in this introduction to the main concern and questions I'm raising tonight is not is that there's a great divide amongst Christians that we are very painfully aware of. And I just want to look at what we might do to change that situation with our experience of walking with God. What can we, in the Courage Ministry in England or in Evangelicals Concerned in the States, contribute in a helpful way that could help a church that currently is likely to be split asunder in many different denominations because of the issue of homosexuality? As we know, there's one group of Christians, those of a more traditional theological perspective, who claim to accept those of us who confess to having a homosexual orientation. But the acceptance comes with the clear proviso that we must recognize homosexuality as being intrinsically deviant and contrary to creation and natural order. Aren't we so familiar with this kind of thinking? This means that a gay person must at the very least be celibate. But many go further and suggest that if we're serious about following God, we must surely wish to see change of that orientation, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ as they perceive it. But from our experience, as Barry has mentioned before, this is a dead-end experience, a dead-end street. By contrast, the so-called more liberal Christians are prepared not only to accept into church life gay and lesbian people just as they are, but also prepared to fully support them, knowing they're gay, desiring a gay relationship, and wanting to serve the church without their sexuality being a barrier. But of course, those who make the distinction between traditionalists and liberals in this way are clearly unaware of evangelicals in our churches, increasing numbers, who don't see the situation in such a polarized manner. But what we are seeing here is a classic double bind, and I know that we're very aware of this, but I'm going to spell this out so if anyone ever hears this again, we're just so clear about what we're talking of. The traditional theological understanding is that even to seek a gay relationship, let alone pursue and become committed to one, is fundamentally ungodly and sinful. There's no magnanimous distinction to be made between having a one-night stand and a committed relationship, in spite of the obvious qualitative difference, because both are contrary to God's created order and therefore need to be repented of. And even more, true repentance demands renunciation of homosexuality at whatever level it occurs, whether in thought, word, and deed. It's because of this kind of thinking that we have in the church today that the appointment of Gene Robinson as the Bishop of New Hampshire, and also some of you may have heard of Geoffrey John in England last year, much the same sort of timescale, was being appointed as the Bishop of Reading, though in fact he ended up having to stand down and has now been appointed the Dean of the Cathedral. But the appointment of these men was considered to be offensive because they were known to be in a committed gay relationship, albeit Geoffrey John in England had committed to being a celibate in one in response to the Church of England ruling. But even his appointment is considered offensive and provocative and a sign of heresy in the church today. Such a man should be absolutely barred from any form of leadership, people say, however well qualified they may be in other ways. In fact, any practicing gay man or woman should be disqualified from church membership and barred from the communion table, although lay people may be permitted some time for repentance. So good of them. So increasingly in these days, a stated agreement with such a traditional theological position has become essential, defining an essential defining issue for Orthodox Christians. Anyone who cannot commit to such a position is likely to find themselves excluded. Now, this view is undoubtedly splitting the Church of England right now, and unless we can find a way through that minefield that's acceptable to members on both sides of the debate, it's unlikely that we're going to find any kind of resolution. We've got two diametrically opposed views, and either view, when pursued with more diligence than a desire for the knowledge of Jesus, not only becomes unbiblical, I believe, but idolatrous too. I think we need to face it that there's an idol accommodated by many Christian churches today whose whispered mantra is, I need to be seen to be right, where acceptance is based on our naming and proclaiming the right doctrine on homosexuality. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And that the challenge goes both ways, because for the traditionalists, whose hands we've often suffered, we can see the problem. They need to be seen to be right in their traditional doctrine, and we suffer. But we can fall into the same trap too, and become easily angered at those who can't see things our way. Just the other night, visiting some friends, we met with a pastor who had come to try and understand our viewpoint, so we thought. I don't think I can remember a time in years when I've come across such an incredibly intransigent traditional viewpoint. It felt oppressive listening to the man as he spoke. Now, personally, I see the division in broad terms being between these two groups. On one hand, the people like ourselves who are coming or have come to the point of fully accepting being gay, fully accepting the need and importance of having a committed same-sex relationship and could rejoice in that. And there are others in the church who have not come quite as far yet, but who have hearts of compassion and concern and are willing at least to listen to us and consider the case for gay relationships and come to possibly accept the fact that someone was being naturally orientated that way, marriage or heterosexual marriage is not going to be appropriate. But then on the other hand, the other group of people are those who are standing on principle. The principle being that God made us male and female and that sexual union is for heterosexual marriage alone, and to live the Christian life means being obedient to God in this, being accepting and willing to conform to his creation plan as they see it. Anything less is seen just as a sign of rebellion. So it's so hard to get a dialogue going, isn't it? But for many Christians, and indeed many in our secular society today, the traditionalist view does still seem to be a reasonable enough proposition. Reasonable, that is, until one gets to know a gay person for oneself or a lesbian well enough to see what the damage perpetrated can be. Such a view forces gay people either to agree that their natural desire for love and intimacy and committed relationship is fundamentally deviant and ungodly, simply because it's directed towards the same sex. Incredible, isn't it? Or if they accept themselves as they are, as if we accept ourselves as we are, we can soon feel alienated, misunderstood and rejected. But the traditional view is now proving to be so profoundly corrosive to a person's sense of well-being, and one which ultimately destroys faith, that there are more and more evangelicals, I believe, beginning to see that there's something wrong with our position, such a position. Indeed, as Barry explained at the beginning, it was actually through the latter half of the 1990s that as a ministry we realised we could see from the fruit of our own work the damage that this rather anti-gay view has on people. Well, while the gay issue is divided and brought into these two groups, there are some exciting initiatives going on in England. I hope there may be some here. You might be glad to know that just in the last few months, a group called Accepting Evangelicals has been set up by a totally straight Church of England minister, a chap called Benny Hazelhurst. You can read more if you look at their website, which is simply acceptingevangelicals.org. And his initiative is designed specifically to say or give a voice to evangelicals who are at least prepared to respect those of us who are gay and in relationships, and if not to go as far as actually fully endorsing and supporting them. And he really wants to see, as a member of the General Synod of the Church of England, an acceptance of gay people in full-time Christian ministry. But I want to move on now and look at the matter of living by principles, because this seems to me a pivotal stumbling block for so many people. People feel that if they bend or allow their principles in life to be in any way undermined, that they're somehow letting God down. Now, we need to see that principles are important in life. Indeed, often they're essential to ordinary life in some very simple ways. Driving on our roads would be impossible without drives off, observing the traffic laws, or the highway codes, as we call them in England. And one fundamental principle, of course, which Brennan and I are particularly aware of when we come over here, is being in agreement as to which side of the road you drive on. A friend of ours who worked in the Philippines as a missionary for some years said that she said that driving there was simply terrible, and she came to the conclusion that there was no definite agreement as to which side of the road to drive on. And this must be the reason why people's cars are in such bad shape. But similarly, you know, we know that teaching children to use the crosswalk and look both ways is vital, and if you can establish the habit of doing that when they're young, they're much less likely to suffer any kind of accident. And we're all grateful for health and safety principles in the workplace to protect our well-being. And we're all grateful for the insistence on important procedural principles in surgery and in all medical practice to cut down the spread of disease or infection. None of us would want to go and have an operation in the hospital which was slack on issues of medical care and hygiene procedure. And in simple ways, we all, if we're brought up to practice good personal habits of cleanliness and hard work and consideration for others, basic honesty and telling the truth, if we learn these principles at an early age and practice them, they stand us in good stead all of our lives. In fact, there are numerous examples of basic practical principles to live by in just about every area of life we can think of. So this idea of living by principles is embedded in all of us in many ways. And then, of course, as Christians, there are many biblical principles which we are taught to live by. And straight away, what comes to my mind are passages from Proverbs, such as, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you," or "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not in your own understanding." Or another favorite of mine is in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Big one, run on to my next text. The famous words of Jesus from Matthew 7 that many unbelievers would remember. "Do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." So the list is endless. And those of us brought up in the Christian way of life are indebted to those teachers and all who have given us a good example for a foundation established in our lives that has eternal value. But at the same time, we must learn to recognize that when principles or standards, a word that's so frequently used by many preachers, when these become more important than the need for loving kindness, understanding, compassion, and mercy, we're on perilous ground. Jesus said as much when he reiterated the words of the prophet Hosea, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the context of what he was saying, of course, is one in which Jesus was speaking about reaching out to sinners, those who perhaps know no better. But for those of us who, like me, have been Christians for a long time, I've never found those principles of needing love, kindness, understanding, and patience to become redundant. They're always needed, even amongst very mature Christians. There's no time when we don't need love and kindness and mercy to be working amongst us. Discipline and judgment, which can sometimes be raised by the strident preachers, they do have their place, but a foundation of mercy and understanding always remains essential. Indeed, the Apostle James taught, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James chapter 2. I believe there's a great temptation that exists for any Christian today, but maybe for those in leadership especially. It's a temptation that is more insidious even than the temptation of sexual sin or financial sin. And that temptation is to stand on biblical principles rather than help bear one another's burdens fulfilling the law of Christ. Jesus put it this way, straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. And it just shows Jesus' great sense of humor. I particularly appreciate the amplified version of Paul's letter to the Galatians when he says in chapter 6, "Bear, endure, carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral thoughts, and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ the Messiah, and complete what is lacking in your obedience to it." When one stands for a biblical perspective, we see perhaps half a dozen texts that can and often are used to make a case against homosexuality. But by contrast, and this is an observation that comes from Jim Wallace of Sojourners, there are something like 3,500 passages in the scriptures concerning God's heart for issues of injustice, and more than 5,000 concerning idolatry. You won't, incidentally, if you look in a concordance, find that number listed. This is a study of the whole scriptures and the themes, as well as just the specific texts. But I had a good authority that Jim Wallace has counted them. But it's strange, isn't it, therefore, that in the current debate, how much people fail to notice the disproportionate emphasis on issues of homosexuality, foolishly regarding this to be a defining issue, rather than promoting a more vigorous concern for justice, or that the name of Jesus might be honoured once again in our lands, which had in the past been at least, if they're not Christian, have at least stood for Christian values. I think we need to raise the following important point with people when we're in discussion. What happens when respecting your conscience harms me? To give an example which is perhaps a little bit more removed, just so that we're not centering it always around our own personal issues, there have been a number of well-documented cases over the years now in which Jehovah's Witnesses have been prosecuted for manslaughter because their consciences wouldn't allow them to consider blood transfusions. Even some of their children have died because of this medical provision being refused. And this conscientious objection to blood transfusions is based on their reading of Acts 15, verse 29, also 21 and 25, which tells Christians that, amongst other things, we must abstain from blood. There are also a couple of Old Testament verses, Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17, where this is mentioned too. But standing on principle, in this case, kills, and people have been prosecuted and imprisoned for manslaughter in this respect. Now, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses regard those who are prepared to lay down their lives for upholding this biblical principle as saints. But the courts regard them, or those who encourage people in this way, as guilty of manslaughter. There are some JWs who even regard organ transplants as a form of cannibalism and therefore unacceptable, though apparently this is regarded as a matter of personal conscience. But there is an encouraging sign that the new generation of theologians amongst the JWs who are arguing for the acceptance of blood transfusions today on the grounds that while scripture forbids the eating of blood, transfusions require blood to be given intravenously, so it still remains blood. In other words, it's not being digested. Now, this is an interesting new approach, and it's beginning to convince some JWs that their traditional hermeneutic assumptions can legitimately be challenged. Now, there are many evangelical Christians who would simply dismiss all JWs as heretics, belonging to a legalistic cult. But we can fail often to see that we can use the Bible in the same way, and we know that interpretations of various biblical passages can vary enormously. We can all see scripture in a different light, in fact, thank you, when difficult circumstances challenge our thinking. It's interesting, though, that most mainstream evangelicals who would challenge us and say, or I've heard this often from me, say, well, where do you find the scriptures, therefore, that support committed same-sex sexual relationships? Apparently don't seem to find any need at all to get scriptural support for blood transfusions or all kinds of far-reaching surgery and other medical treatment. They don't seem to need to find the biblical justification for it, even though there are some groups like the JWs who do. And at the same time, those of us who are evangelicals still taking a high view of scripture, yet have had our assumptions challenged regarding homosexuality, we've become convinced subsequently that same-sex partnerships can be acceptable before God, and therefore we become incredulous that those who hold unswervingly to a traditional interpretation insist they are right and are prepared to split the church over it. I believe there's an essential question at this point that all of us as Christians need to be asking ourselves, and that is this: where does our hope really lie? Paul reminds us that it's not only for this life that we're saved. The gospel message gives us hope for the life to come. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says that it is only for this life that we are saved. We are all men the most to be pitied. Yet many of us can get so bogged down with how to live life now that one wonders what inspiration we actually find in the hope for life with God in heaven. In fact, my mother, who has always struggled to believe, once observed, "I can't understand you Christians. You want us to believe there's a wonderful life to be had with God in heaven and to look forward to after your death, yet the first opportunity you get to go there because of some sickness or something threatening your life, you're all desperately praying for healing." It's a baffling testimony indeed, isn't it, as unbelievers. So returning to the questions of conscience for JWs, many Christians would no doubt want to advise anyone caught up in a dubious sect like that to get out of it as soon as they can. Yet we can't see the obvious parallel for JLBC people. Yet there are an increasing number of Christians today who would quite increasingly feel, I think, as they're becoming less rigid in their approach to scriptural interpretation, that some of us would do better or would be well advised to get out of churches that maintain an oppressive attitude towards us.
Hello.
Thank you. Well, we all will know many gay people who have suffered serious depression and may have even been suicidal. Some of us may have felt like that. And yet still, perhaps even in a context like this, can be full of internal conflicts and feel deeply disenfranchised. I think because in the Courage Ministry of England, we're much younger, if you like, than EC over here. For many people who come to our groups, there's still such an ambivalence in people's hearts as to whether, in accepting that they're gay before God, they could have a same-sex partnership, that many sabotage the possibility of building such a partnership, because one night they're thinking, oh, it's great, God's answering my prayers, and then the next night they're thinking, I shouldn't be doing this, and they're backing away. And that kind of ambivalence is so destructive to relationships, as we know. And often that kind of ambivalence has occurred because of having been exposed for so many years to a very traditional perspective, which is so anti-gay. So, but in spite of the experience, which is hard to communicate to many Christians, many are still unwilling even to listen to our experience. That you are wrong, they say, because the Bible says so, we're bluntly informed. And if we protest that we don't agree, then we're automatically branded as heretics. No argument. Only on the day when I began preparing this piece, I received two emails from Christians who didn't like my website so much. Who were promising me with eternal hellfire because I'd compromised the truth of the Bible. I noticed in their messages there was no hope after whatever. Clearly, in their view, I was beyond all hope. Well, I wasn't too fazed by that, not only because I've received much encouragement over the more recently particularly, but I remember an important lesson which I want to share with you, that Jesus said he gave to his followers the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, you'll read that. Now, keys are only given to people who are trusted. You don't give your car keys to somebody you don't trust. You wouldn't give your house keys to somebody you're not prepared to let in. You usually, as Bryn and I have done, give our house keys to somebody to look after our property while we're gone. And you give them to those people who you know are absolutely trustworthy. And Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven to those who believed in him, who trusted in him, who are his followers. And that means us. We're giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting and important to note that the keys to hell he gave to nobody. He kept those for himself. Otherwise, no doubt, not only would we be throwing one another in hell, we'd probably be jumping in ourselves on those days when we feel deeply depressed. And I think it's important for us to remember this. We've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What an incredible privilege. We are here as a witness to open the door to the kingdom of heaven to all who begin to understand what Jesus is like and begin to believe. And yet, this was the task, supposedly, of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And this is what he had to say to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. This is in Matthew 23. What a terrible thing it is to have the keys to the kingdom and shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Isn't this what is going on in the battle we face today? Now, people will often argue that they have a conscience. Their conscience will not permit them to agree with us, perhaps. And our consciences are a vital God-given tool. We must be careful not to trample over it or to cauterize it. But unless our consciences are educated, not only by scripture, but by revelation, thanks to the Holy Spirit and in prayer, then unfortunately our consciences can cause overwhelming difficulties for ourselves and others, quite needlessly. Now just to give you a humorous example of how this can happen, how a question of conscience can raise some interesting dilemmas at times, let me tell you a story that my wife and I were told by a pastor whose church we attended a few years back. The church we were going to had a very good relationship with another church in Lesotho in South Africa. And the people from that church in South Africa were from a very poor church. Many tribal people attended, and they lived very, very simple lives. And they didn't have a need for closets like you have in America for all your clothes. Anyway, the members of our church, and particularly the leaders, would often have exchange visits with this church, and we did much to try and help them build a school and do lots of other things. And on one occasion, the African pastor who came to visit us stayed for a couple of weeks, and while he was preaching and getting to know us, he was wined and dined at different houses. And it seemed that a particular matter caused great offence to him, even though he was offered much hospitality. So before leaving, he started engaging our pastor with this challenge that he felt he must present to him. And the problem for him was the consumption of alcohol. I believe there are some American churches have a little problem with this too. But anyway, this South Africa pastor felt it was a great sin to allow Christians to drink, even if it's just simply a glass of wine, with a meal. Now, nothing would convince him otherwise. When our pastor said, this is just a cultural issue, maybe wrong in your country, but here I wouldn't be happy if people got drunk, but if they enjoy a glass of wine with their meal, that seems just fine. But oh no, this was a matter that needed to be confronted. This was a compromise as far as this fellow was concerned. And then suddenly our pastor had an inspiration as to how he might break through and demonstrate that this was just a cultural issue. He then said, well, I wouldn't be happy if some of the female members of your church were to attend our church with their breasts uncovered. But apparently it seems not to be a problem in yours. And he'd explained to us that women in the South African church would come up to an altar rail at the front with their breasts bared and come and accept communion. And how if someone's dripped down onto their breasts, the pastor would wipe it off. The thought of such a thing is just hard to imagine in our culture. Can you imagine the litigation in the courts that it would have? Well, that turned out to be an easier problem to resolve. If only it had been as straightforward for us. But it should be glaringly obvious to us, shouldn't it, that Jesus died for people, not for principles. Jesus died that we might be reconciled with the Father, not that the standards might be raised. Now you might say that the cross of Christ does reveal the godly principle of self-sacrifice. Yet take your eyes off the person of Jesus, the torn flesh, his shed blood, and consider the principle of self-sacrifice alone, and you will very likely lose the value, even the meaning, of that principle. Now, principles can give us some very helpful guidelines in life, but they must never be given greater importance than our personal relationship with God, worked out in practice by looking out for the well-being of others. If one needs a principle at all, then surely it must be the one that Jesus taught throughout his ministry. He summarizes their importance in answer to that question as to which was the most important commandment, to love God above all and your neighbour as yourself, in Matthew 22, or as Ralph Blair calls it, the golden rule. Because principles that fail to recognise that God sent his only Son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, and then proceeds to compromise the well-being of others in our society, such principles are worthless. The living heart of Christ can never be reduced to a set of principles unless they're founded on the two most important commandments. But we also should realize that standing on principle inoculates people against the Christian faith, the Christian message. God follows us, calls us to follow Jesus Christ. He doesn't call us to follow Christianity, nor the traditions of the church, because the one who trusts in Jesus reaches out to the poor and the oppressed. The one who trusts in Christian principles often becomes the oppressor of the poor, and the one who does the casting out. Now this lack of Christian integrity can be seen so easily by those outside the church, and as a result the gospel is discredited, and the principled people have the effect of inoculating others against the Christian message. And the trouble for us is that when Christian leaders have made Christian principles their focus, it's not surprising that many of us find it hard to move away from principle-based Christianity, to live our lives by faith in God if we've been brought up to think that way. Now, one final illustration I want to bring is from marriage, an important lesson that can be learned from marriage. The Bible uses marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Many people keep reminding me of this when they tell me I'm off the wall. Paul's words to the Ephesians reveal his understanding of the relationship between the man and his wife and Christ and the church. and that such relationships operate on a foundation of love. Now, nobody marries merely because they're convinced that marriage is a good principle. Men and women marry, or two men or two women committing to a same-sex partnership. We marry when our desire for one another is kindled, and that's a mutual feeling for one another. And then we seek God's blessing on our love and commitment to one another. In fact, marriage is the name we give to love, commitment, and consummation of a relationship between two people who love each other. But view marriage as an institution, and you're in danger of losing the heart of what marriage was given for. And one of the most spectacular contemporary illustrations of this, of how badly a marriage can go wrong when built on an institutional foundation rather than the basis of true love, is the tragic story of Charles and Diana, who we all thought were destined to become the future King and Queen of England. It means a lot to me this, because I used to be a professional photographer, and I was there at the wedding, photographing the wedding in 1981 for St. Paul's Cathedral, where I used to be a chorister. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can now understand much better how it all went so badly wrong. But unless we recognize the lessons, we'll simply repeat the same mistakes. And that's true for all of us, whether we're gay or straight, and also in particular for the church today. Now, the way things worked were that Prince Charles needed a wife who could be his future queen. And being brought up with a very strong sense of duty and responsibility, he needed to be sure he'd find the right woman for the job. And indeed, if Prince Charles had doubted the importance of doing his duty in this regard, he only needed to think of his great uncle Edward, who forfeited his throne. He was forced to abdicate because he fell in love with a divorced woman and he wanted to marry her. And in those days, that was out of the question. And so, in following that through, he lost his throne. And moreover, the royal family disowned him from that moment onwards. And I think to the day of his death, they never had anything to do with him. So Charles would have had a very real illustration right close to home as to how important it was for him to marry the right woman for the job. But this heavy sense of responsibility, as you might imagine, results in Charles lacking confidence in his choice. And though he did meet a woman he loved, who we now know is Camilla, her name was Camilla, by the time he thought about it all and weighed the matter up with other people, she'd given up hope of anything happening and went and became engaged to somebody else. But they did continue to have a very close relationship, we now know. Now, I wonder sometimes whether perhaps at that time, for Charles to keep his true love out of the public eye was the only way he could function. But of course, when eventually he met Diana, and she was eminently suitable to be his future queen, everyone thought she was so delightful that this was a relationship made in heaven, or so he thought. Yet from the start, if we had the wisdom to notice, there were some clear warning signs that all was not well. In fact, many of you may have seen it, I saw it often, a famous interview just as their engagement had been announced of them, I think on the steps of St. Paul's it was. And the interviewer concludes his questions for Charles and Diana by saying, and of course, in love, suggesting that might be the reason for them getting married, to which Diana unhesitatingly replied, of course. But Charles, being more circumspect, replied with a rather sheepish grin, saying, whatever being in love means. It should have been a warning in itself that something wasn't right. Well, years later, of course, it became apparent that Charles knew perfectly well what being in love means. But for him, sadly, and this is the crucial point, being in love didn't seem compatible with doing your duty. Now, this tension that Charles experienced in his own heart is a common tension for many of us as Christians. We think that to do our duty and to follow our hearts and the love that we have there are just incompatible, that it's some kind of wicked self-indulgence, so we have to do our duty instead. And often, because of this sense of duty, we can be quite unaware of what there is in our hearts. And yet, the seriousness of not recognizing it can break a marriage. Now, the truth of the matter was that Charles's heart was divided. And this schism between heart and mind is common for many Christians. We want to be true followers of Christ, but in all honesty, we're not sure about this mysterious, invisible God whom we can't see, in whom we are told to trust. So obedience to principles or laws or procedures becomes a convenient substitute for seeking to know God. Unthinking, unquestioning obedience for those, especially those of us who lack confidence, seems to offer the benefit of certainty. But that's the very opposite of living by faith. Certainty is the opposite of faith, not doubt. But after all, doing the right thing shows commitment. That gives us some sense of satisfaction and provides an opportunity to demonstrate one's love for the Lord and puff us up. Yet subtly, our determination to do what's right can easily become an idolatrous pursuit because it replaces our relationship with the true living God who loves us. The idol we are worshipping, of course, is ourselves. All too often, it is to justify ourselves that we are focusing on doing the right thing. But the fruit is the very antithesis of a life with Christ. And it's for this reason Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father," Matthew 7. And what is the will of the Father that Jesus said? To believe in, and as the Amplified Version puts it, to believe in, to cleave to trust in, to rely on the one he has sent. That's from John chapter 6. Well, Prince Charles did the right thing, as he saw it, for Queen and country. But to do so, he denied his true love, and then, just as significantly, denied Diana the love she truly longed for, and had a right to expect as his wife. So, unsurprisingly, the marriage rapidly foundered, because there simply wasn't the foundation of mutual love to support it. The end result portrayed a travesty of marriage, in spite of a promised commitment between the two of them, two very special people, in each in their own way. So we need to ask ourselves, will we support a church of principle or a church of love? Which is going to survive in the 21st century? It's my conviction that the tension threatening to split the church today is not a conflict between one or other view of homosexuality. There is a much more important issue here. The tension is over this question. Are we motivated by the need to hold to principles, or are we motivated by the love for God and our fellow man? John reminds us, no one has ever seen God. That's in the first chapter of his gospel, and again in his first epistle. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us, John chapter 4. Now Jesus says at the last judgment that the sheep will be separated from the goats, that's in Matthew 23, the sheep being those who, without thought for themselves or for their own righteousness, simply blessed others out of a generosity of heart that is truly characteristic of our God, as we see in Jesus Christ. I believe we know in our heart of hearts what God really wants us to do and how he wants us to live. It's thinking too hard about these things that confuses us. But there's an old English idiom that says, all that glitters is not gold. And working with GLBC people now for many years, it's my conviction that standing on principle, especially when this destroys the unity of the body of Christ, is to cherish something that looks precious perhaps, but like fool's gold, is of little worth at all. To those who want to stand on principle, I want to appeal to them from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, that when God calls his rebellious people to repentance, he said, "Come now, let us reason together." Now, if Almighty God calls sinful men to come and reason with him, then even if the traditionalists of the church today cannot bring themselves to accept same-sex partnerships, the very least they might do is come and reason with us. The one thing to remember for us, too, is that we're all sinners who are dependent on the mercy of God. We all need to keep that in mind, lest we forget our own need of God's grace. Because true righteousness is not based on principles, however good they may be. True righteousness is found in our relationship with Christ, and that's the theme corroborated by the whole of the Bible. We're called to place our hope in Jesus, the one whom God has sent. From Romans 4, Paul describes an amazing thing. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I believe God's call to all Christians at this time of tension over homosexuality is this. We're a people who are called to worship. To worship the I Am, the Almighty and Everlasting God, who has personality and desires relationship with us. In particular, restoration of relationship with men and women lost in sin. He calls us then back to worship. So the challenge is there for us all to give up our petty idols of self-righteousness and seek to know the living God who calls all of us to repent. And then we can join that great cloud of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin, which I think in this case is self-centeredness, that entangles, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12. This is the way, I believe, to buy fine gold. So I hope this week, at this weekend, as we consider further the theme, your grace abounds to me, that we will remember, perhaps from the fool's gold illustration, not to settle for anything less than knowing Jesus and making him known. Thank you.